Thank you, Lord. More than anything is the desire that you have given to us, Lord, when you changed our hearts, when you put your Spirit within us. Lord, therein lies the battle. Therein we see it even in your word this evening. Father, we want to come before you just to act in accordance with that desire that you have given us. To see you, to hear from you, Lord. To be able to put everything else aside. And Father, we know that you are willing. We know that you are able. And that you are faithful, Lord. And you have promised if we would ask anything in your name, you would do it. So Father, with the faith that you have given to each and every one of us, for all who would agree, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would reveal the things you would have us know, that you would teach us, you would comfort us, you would convict us, you would give us the guidance, Lord. You would strengthen us, Lord, to love you. And Lord, you would reaffirm your love towards us. And Father, you do in so many ways. Lord, before we close, we want to be a little bit more like you and just consider our sister, Lord, and bring her before you and ask, Father, would you keep your hand upon Marge this evening? Lord, we're asking always that you would heal and just completely relieve this situation. But we know by faith, Father, you know best. Lord, would you give her the degree of healing and comfort that best suits your purposes? Lord, give her the grace to magnify and glorify you through it. Father, give us wisdom, Lord, to serve and help one another as you would direct. All that you desire right now, Lord, amongst us and with us, we ask it only for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. If I use the word tuning fork, how many people, I know this is an old-timey thing in this day and age, but does everybody have something that comes to mind? Do you know what I mean by tuning fork? That metallic fork-shaped object that people used to hit to induce a vibration, then it would resonate at a certain pitch, kind of, and different size and composition forks would make different pitches. If you don't know what this is because of the day and age that we live in, you can Google it up on YouTube and find that out. But what it used to be used for was to, well, scientific reasons, but to tune instruments. If you needed an E or a G or whatever it was, you would grab a fork and you would hit it and it would be very consistent as long as it would resonate. And then you would tune your instrument to that. Resonance is a word sometimes that we use to say, you know, that didn't really resonate with me. It's not hitting me that same way. If we had, using us as an example, as a group of people who was all tuned to the same pitch, that very pleasing sound that I just made, the it would just magnify. It would be the same pitch, but it would be louder, it would be more intense. Any one of us who was off pitch would induce a sound that was just non-harmonious, kind of, and everybody would just pick up on it immediately. Sometimes that happens in musical presentations. It's called discord. Why talk about these things? Because tonight, in the gospel, as we go through Luke chapter 9, we're going to see discord amongst the disciples. Discord between the disciples and the Lord himself. And we should just think about that, Matt, for a moment. Could you imagine if that didn't exist? I mean, if every believer, if everyone that called themselves a Christian was all together in the same pitch, unity. We had the same impression of the word as we got to it. It was that tremendous thundering harmony of, but it would have to sound something better than that. In other words, and for the sake of the example, instead of being tuned to a tuning fork, well, we'd all be in tune or tuned to the Lord himself. Where if the Lord made his will or his word known, every Christian would have the same view and the same response, and that view wouldn't be, one another's, but it would be the Lord's. Could you imagine that for a moment? I mean, the end of denominationalism right there, because there wouldn't be a differing views. If you had that, imagine it. Let it go through your mind. Every Christian everywhere, the same view on the same wavelength, the same pitch. What would you call it? Wouldn't call it what we have. Will it ever be like that? What's that state of being called? The eternal state? Might we call it the kingdom? There's somebody, how many people did the word study? The kingdom of God. God bless you and you, you can leave early. The rest of you? No. The kingdom of what? The kingdom of God? The kingdom of heaven? That would be heaven, but we don't have it now. But can we? How do you get it? There's a lot of emphasis in various movements on unity-mindedness and certainly scriptural, one accord. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, when it comes to unity, rather than people being unity-minded, imagine if you had 100 different pianos. And instead of trying to tune those 100 pianos to one another, that would be difficult. What if each piano was tuned to the same tuning fork? The end result would be they would all be in tune with one another. That is what will happen in heaven. And that will be that one accord that we see in Scripture. When that doesn't happen, well, that's discord. And I want to show you something, and you might think this is being harsh, but I think we're going to see it in Scripture here in the Gospel of Luke. So if you're open to 8, please go to the book of Proverbs with me, the 6th chapter. In Proverbs chapter 6, we're given some insight to some things that the Lord hates. And just as a reminder, there's a short list of things that the Lord hates in Scripture. But He states it out here, 7 in total. But I want to focus on the last one. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. The Lord says in this verse, a false witness who speaks lies. Interesting, lies are mentioned twice, untruthfulness. But the last part of this, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So it would be tempting to say that the Lord hates discord among the brethren. And that's true. We're told how good and pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. But the Lord doesn't just hate discord. He hates the one who sows it. And in my view, that one is always the enemy who is at the root of these sorts of things. But we'll see it here in just a moment in Scripture. So please, open your Bible to Luke chapter 9. And before we get into this, Lord willing, we will go through the chapter. Last week I began to put emphasis on not just the message. What does it mean? Because you know what? If I tell you what it means, you might resonate or you might not. Equally as important as telling someone what it means is to show you how to discern for yourself what it means. There's the old proverb that if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a meal. But if you teach him how to fish, you can feed him for life. So we want to focus on that a little bit this evening. And to do it, and as briefly as I can, I just want to point out to you the obvious that our Bible is broken down into structure to convey language. Yet we know that. What do you mean? Well, it's broken down into verses, which contain sentences, and paragraphs, and chapters, broken into books, a couple of main sections within Scripture. But the Lord, in His sovereign wisdom, decided to use words and language to convey His meaning. So, like last week, and if you looked ahead, I tried to make you aware of, well, the way that the language is broken into. Just the actual organization is important. Now, we know it goes from an original language to a receptor language, in our case, English. And we use sentences. And what's a sentence? It's a group of words. that's complete on itself, that has a subject and an object. It has a noun and a verb, a subject, object, a predicate in there. It conveys a thought. It's complete in itself. And when you get a grouping of sentences centered around one main idea, well, we call that a paragraph. When the main thought changes, you start a new paragraph. And then in our language, our paragraphs are put together and they're divided up by chapters. And chapters are major divisions within a book. And they're usually focused around a section of significance. When the chapter changes, as we say, and so we start another chapter, something else has been introduced. Now, why go through all of that? Well, because where we left off here in Luke chapter 9 was in verse 27. And I'm guessing in your Bible, most of ours, this is in red because it is Jesus being quoted directly. In verse 27 we read, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now in the translation I'm reading from, that verse, 27th verse, starts a new paragraph. But what I want to bring to your attention and ask you to discern for yourself, I want you to open up to the Lord and resonate with Him and Him alone. Is that the beginning of the new idea? Something else before we get to that, because it all works together with the Lord. I want to point out that phrase that I hipped you to Sunday morning to study this. And I won't be able to do the complete doctrine. We'll talk about it in a moment. But again, look at verse 27 with me. Jesus says at the end of that discourse, the end of that section, the end of that teaching, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." The question is, what does the Lord want us to understand about the kingdom of God? If we took this time together tonight and all we taught about was on one subject, the kingdom of God, we would call that a teaching or a doctrine on the kingdom of God. It would only be the complete doctrine of the kingdom of God if we took every passage in Scripture and brought them all together and then came to the understanding that didn't contradict any one of them. That would be the doctrine of the kingdom of God. It's every scripture, every passage that pertains to it, interpreted rightly in its context, and then the interpretation that we draw out of that would include all of them. That's what you have to come up with. And if you go to your computer, as most of us have this now, and you can still do it in a concordance, just a little harder, and you put in the clause, kingdom of God, because it's a grouping of words that has a subject, but it's not a sentence, you're going to see over 60 different references to that phrase. And then as you expand your understanding, you're going to see others that apply to it. We're not looking at all 60 of them, but I do want to sensitize this to you. Why? Because I believe it's of primary importance. We know that the section that we're in tonight, and we're just in this tonight because it's where we left off last Wednesday, but as we looked at last week, and if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 9, we see at this chapter, this major division in the book. And can I just remind you what I know you already know? Chapters and verses are not inspired by God. We know that the words are, but the chapters, the verses, well, that was discerned by those who, well, wanted to make it easier for us to navigate. The first translation that used chapter and verse was the Geneva Bible that predated the King James Bible. And I'm thankful for these, because if I told everybody to turn to page 1399, that might or might not work out real well with you. But if I tell you the Gospel of Luke, the book and the chapter and the verse, we all get there. So in that, the chapters and the verses were assigned, and more often than not, in my view, they seem to follow a natural flow. But don't depend on that. Just like the paragraphs, you will see differences in translations. A little bit of interpretation is called for. In the 1300s, was the understanding and the view the same on where the one paragraph or thought ends and a new one begins? I'll show it to you in Scripture in just a moment, but for right now, it has something to do with the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, verse 1, speaking of Jesus, we read, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons." Please notice no demons are left out for our later study. "And to cure diseases. He sent them," Jesus sent the disciples, "to preach the kingdom of God." Pretty important, I'm thinking, at this point. Jesus sent the disciples to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. He gives them some more instructions in the following verses, and because this is a review, we will skip down to verse 6, where we read, after receiving the preceding instructions, verse 6, we read, "So they departed," they left, "and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Oh, wait a minute. What conclusion must we come to? Either they were A, disobedient, because up here in the second verse, Jesus sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick, or the kingdom of God, as the Lord shows it to us, and the gospel are completely connected, inseparably so, from their understanding. This is huge. Why? Because if so, if we're going to be well-pleasing to the Lord, if we're going to preach the gospel the way that they did, we're going to have an understanding of what he means by the kingdom of God. To leave it out would be to, well, preach a different gospel. And we know that that is not the Lord's intent. So we see it here at the beginning. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God, and then the Spirit of God says, "So they departed," in verse 6, "and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Now, a lot of scriptures, not the 66, just a select few, and really they're not even that special, actually, to give you a sense for this, that the kingdom of God and the gospel are connected in the Lord's view. You don't preach one without the other. How do we know this? Well, we'll put these on the screen. We'll look at them together. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we read of Jesus, and this is still review from last week. "Now after John," that is John the Baptist, "was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." There's no finer authority to make this connection than to see, well, if that thesis or that statement, that assertion is true, that the gospel and the kingdom of God are connected, you'd see Jesus involved in this. And that's exactly what Mark tells us. Many scholars tell us that they believe that Mark was the first gospel written. This would be the first thing we'd have recorded, if true, of what Jesus did. And then we see in the next verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus didn't separate these two out. Just as we see in the Gospel of Luke, preaching the kingdom of God and the gospel go hand in hand. And of course, if Jesus did it, and as the early disciples were obedient, they're going to be preaching the same thing. So again on the screen, Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we read, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Apparently, that must have included the gospel message, seeing as he was baptizing them as well. Well, kingdom of God connected with the gospel, Jesus and the disciples preached it. One thing that I want you to know is, and I'll put it in the form of a question, well, when is the kingdom of God? Well, if Jesus preached at the beginning as he did, repent and believe the kingdom of God, it's at hand. It had to have, did it start back then? I want to make you aware of two aspects, and people get this wrong, and there's a problem when we get that wrong. The kingdom of God, as the Lord wants us to understand it, in part is now. In part, it's now. Let's look at it together in the Gospel of Matthew. Please turn to Matthew chapter 21, please. In Matthew chapter 21, and we will pick this up in verse 28. In my translation, it begins a new paragraph. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons and came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, Jesus, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." And then he gives a little more information in verse 32. "For John," that is John the Baptist, "came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So we saw, one, that it's now. We saw that tax collectors and harlots, the outcast of Jewish culture, were entering in at that time. So it had to have begun. It had to be opened, in a sense, to enter into it. And you enter into it by believing. Kind of interesting. And then in that same chapter, if you're still turned there, and I hope you are, look at, well, we're not jumping in at the beginning of the thought here. We'll pick it up in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.' This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." Now he's speaking to the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jewish people. "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And we'll hold up there just for a moment. Well, who's in view there? We saw that by believing. Well, a few more scriptures on screen. In the Gospel of John, when he is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "Jesus answered and said to him," him's Nicodemus, "'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Interesting, when the Lord told the Jews, "The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to those bearing the fruits of it." Obviously, you have to be born again. In that same passage, the fifth verse, Jesus repeats to Nicodemus, "Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" So, if you're born again of water and the Spirit, apparently you can enter into the kingdom of God. In the book of Romans, some more scriptures on screen, chapter 14, verse 17, we read, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." If you're born again, your heart is changed. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As you submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you begin to manifest or show or demonstrate the fruits of the Holy Spirit in righteousness, doing the right thing as, well, prescribed by the Lord. Just some more descriptions. In 1 Corinthians, under this, it's now. If you're born again, people were entering into it, the first aspect. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Some more descriptions. Now the second aspect that is also true of the kingdom of God, there's also an aspect of it where it's future. Yeah, it's right now. People were entering into it then. People are entering into it now. But there's a part of it where it's fulfilled in the future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, part of the text we read, The apostle writing to the church, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Kind of speaks of something future, inheriting the kingdom of God. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites," and the list is not complete, that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, and I think this is the linchpin to the future aspect of the scriptures we'll look at this evening, the Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Think about this. Flesh and blood, within the context of that passage, he's talking about this stuff. The stuff our spirit dwells in temporarily until we get the body that was, well, celestial in origin. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He's saying this body is not fit for the ultimate, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And keep in mind, over 60 direct references and many more indirect. So there is a sense that just like the harlots and the tax collectors who believed Jesus entered in and the unbelieving Jews didn't, they didn't have the fullness of it. For the fullness of it would have to be at a time when you shed this mortal coil or this mortal body, you were given the celestial body. And we see an indirect reference in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.' If you'll allow it, I will submit to you that our Lord and Christ is indeed God, and His kingdoms would be the kingdom of God." And this is a time future. So we have the worldly kingdom where, well, the God of this world runs things by God's allowance. But yet, even so, at this time, there are people who are said to be in the kingdom of God. And this is what the early church went about teaching. And this is not the fullness. There is yet a future aspect when we are out of this body and we are with the Lord forever and ever. That will be the final and fullness of our inheritance. Why is this important? Well, remember we talked about discord at the beginning. If you are a listener sometimes of Jan Markell's radio program, a while back, and now this has become an annual thing, there is a rally of Christians, Christian brothers and sisters, called Christ at the Checkpoint in Israel. And what they get together is they put emphasis on the suffering Palestinians. And there is nothing wrong with that. But what comes out of this is usually that there is a sense that Israel, the nation, is oppressing these people. And they don't have a right to do that. Now, there's some notable people in this. One, Lynn Hybels, wife of Bill Hybels. He's a major figure in modern contemporary Christianity. And this group of people, and there's a lot of them, and I don't agree with them, they have a manifesto. And a manifesto is just a list of their points or the things that they want to accomplish. In this case, it's the belief. This is what we believe. And through this lengthy list, and you can look this up on your own, the fifth one says that the nation of Israel has no right to the land biblically, the land that they now occupy. Now, I don't agree with that. Now, whether I agree with that or not is not important if I'm out of resonance with the Lord, right? I just happen to see the way the Lord has used His Scripture and what He's doing, and it seems pretty obvious to me as He is leading. Now, I wonder, how could people come to that conclusion? Where's the nature of discord? The number one thing on that manifesto, they say this: the kingdom of God is now. And whereas that is partly true, it's not fully true. There is no future for fulfillment. It's all now. In other words, this is it. This is as good as it gets. Let's get to work. Let's rebuild this. And I was hoping for a little bit more than what we currently see. But that's the viewpoint. And when you do that, you disallow any future point of view. Now, I don't expect anyone to resonate with this unless you're seeking the Lord and the Lord is guiding you to this. I want to point out to you that what we see in the gospel is no different when the disciples were walking with Jesus than it is today. Why? Because we're into a rather interesting passage here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. If you've studied it up, if you look at, well, different viewpoints on what does this passage mean, you're going to get, even by brothers and sisters who love the Lord, different points of view. Now that's either defeating or disheartening, or if you're trusting in the Lord and His ability to lead you, you won't be worried about that. You won't say, you know, there's so many other people who believe these other things. What's a believer to do? When we seek to hear that one perfect pitch, as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. As we seek that, I believe the Lord will show us. So with that background, let's jump back in. Luke chapter 9. In the translation I'm reading from here, Jesus has been teaching, and it's, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's repeated but expanded on here in Luke 14, and we'll cover that then. But in this teaching, it just goes down. Well, let me just read it. Let me just listen to the flow, beginning in verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. All in red letters, probably. I know we have some different translations out there, and that can be helpful here in a moment. But are there words, are there thoughts that changes? There are minor. Are they kind of related? See, in verse 27, the translation I'm reading from this evening starts a new paragraph, a new thought, and with the word but. And, you know, and that can happen, but it doesn't always. And as a matter of fact, but oftentimes doesn't. It's usually the second part of the teaching within the paragraph. Verse 28 begins with, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. Jesus teaches a teaching. Then there's a pretty remarkable passing of time, period of time, 8 days. And that he took Peter, John, James and went up on the mountain to pray. There is a change of location and a major change of time. In my mind, I'm thinking, start a new paragraph. This is the change. The location has changed. Days have passed. But my translation doesn't. Interesting. Look ahead with me to verse 37. Starts a new paragraph. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain. A one-day difference in time and a change of location starts a new thought. But here, 8 days go by and the entire location changes. Jesus had been teaching about something over a week ago and they didn't start a new thought. How come? Because sometimes there's a human need. And I know some of the translations out there, if you read from the NASB, Bob, you read from the MLV. Really cool translation, by the way. Most accurate, strives to be the most accurate translation from the received text. Where do they break the paragraph in verse 27 and verse 28? Starts in 28. They got it right. Don't believe that. You need to discern for yourself. But they did get it right. How come? Well, what's in view? Jesus says in verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. People have different views about the kingdom of God. What did Jesus mean? Well, let's read the rest of the passage. Verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he, Jesus, prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, changed. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease or departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter, and they didn't break it there, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his, that is Jesus' glory, and two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day. New paragraph. One paragraph, it's the whole little passage in itself. It's all connected together. I think they got it right, except for where my translation starts it. You will get some teaching that says, well, when Jesus said, "I tell you truly that there are some that won't taste death till they see the kingdom of God," he was referring to what comes next. That could be it, but is that the best fit? How will you know? Well, it's where resonance and the Holy Spirit and following His lead comes in. I don't think it's too obvious to remind you that the first church was comprised of Jews, Jewish people, who had been raised in the Jewish culture and knew the Jewish scripture. The same culture of people that Jesus said to, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to those bearing the fruits of it." What is that? The Jewish people had an expectation based on their understanding of Scripture and the faithfulness of God that there would be the fulfillment of His promises, kingdom promises, to them. And they were right to expect that. That being the understanding, it's at least possible that these early Jewish disciples carried the same thing. Now, this is a major event. They are there, they're on the mountain. Jesus is praying, and he appears as though they had never seen him before. It's interesting to me, and I will just point this out to you, that even though the disciples were with them, even though they had seen something that was like nothing else they had seen before, forget Moses and Elijah, and we'll talk about them in a moment, we're told here in verse 32, they were heavy with sleep. You know, I understand when teaching gets long and monotones and maybe you know it and it's exciting, there's a little bit of a, the rubberneck chicken thing on a Wednesday night. But let me ask you, if you're with Jesus, and as amazing as Jesus was, you see something like never before, probably pretty hard to sleep. But we always see awake and wake up as a reference to not only physical sleep, but there's a certain sense of, well, lethargy, perhaps, or not knowing. Those who sleep at night. It's also used as a metaphor for get with it. I just want to suggest to you that it's at least possible that they weren't with the Lord's program here. Before it notes that they were heavy with sleep, we see Moses and Elijah. They knew it was Moses and Elijah. We always wonder how did they know. There's something that communicated to them. It was Moses and Elijah. Two men, actually Moses, actually Elijah, are there and they're talking to Jesus about his departure. And so they see this. And Peter, in verse 33, in his response, we read, "It happened as they were departing from him," that is, as Moses and Elijah were leaving Jesus in this incredibly transfigured state, "that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Not knowing what he said. Now, what does that mean? Not knowing what he said. Was that another inspiration? Was Peter just babbling, perhaps? It doesn't say he was babbling. It says he said this, and he wasn't even aware of what he said. Maybe the Holy Spirit inspired him. That's for us to study out. But I want to point to you the content of what he said. "Let's make three tabernacles. one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were fearful as they entered the cloud. So Peter suggests something. Okay, I'm seeing the Lord glorified, I'm seeing Moses, and I'm seeing Elijah. Here's a response. I'll just put that out there for your approval. Let's make some tabernacles here. And being good-natured, we'll make one for Jesus, we'll make one for Moses, one for Elijah. What do you do with that? Well, in the midst of this, Peter is still talking. He gets a rebuke. Verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." I don't think it was because the volume was a little low. Nothing to suggest it. What's suggesting to me between the sleepiness and, well, Peter began to speak, the voice coming out of the cloud rebukes him, the voice of the Lord saying, "Listen to Jesus. This is my Son. Listen to him." Something else we need to know from our study, and if you look this up, and I encourage you to, the Law and the Prophets. Jesus said this, the Law and the Prophets were until John, right? They testify the righteousness of John, the Law and the Prophets. He uses that as an illustration of the Old Testament. There are places in Scripture where we see the Law referred to as the Law of Moses. Sometimes Moses. Moses gave us this. Moses is the person who personifies the Law. The prophets are usually personified in Jewish culture, and we see it in Scripture. Oh, Elijah. Who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah or one of the other prophets. Elijah's the guy in the Jewish mind that got associated with it. What's happening here is two men, if you had to pick any two Old Testament men that the Jews would understand that would be representative of the Law and the prophets, the Old Testament plan for God's kingdom, it would be Moses and Elijah. So something is being witnessed to by Moses and Elijah. It says his departure from Jerusalem. It's interesting that both Moses and the prophets witnessed to, well, Jesus who was to come, that he would suffer, that he would die. They foretold the ministry of Jesus. And there it is in the Jewish mind. What fits with Jewish understanding is a response, if you weren't quite in step with what the Lord was doing, oh, it's the fulfillment of God's promises. It's time to make some tabernacles. What do you mean? We'll turn here really quickly. The prophet Zechariah, in the last chapters, chapter 14, speaking of a time yet future, written to the nation of Israel, Zechariah 14, verse 16, we read, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts." King, you know, worshiping the King sounds like kingdom time to me. "Shall worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of," guess what? "Tabernacles." How do you keep tabernacles? You would build these little booths kind of thing. What the Lord clearly told him in Zechariah, when the kingdom comes, when the King is there, you're going to be building some tabernacles. I don't know the fullness of it, and I don't think that they did either. But we'll read this. Verse 17, "It shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast of tabernacles," or booths. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and punishment of the nations that do not come up to keep the feast of tabernacles." The Lord mentions it three times. I think it's significant. I'm going to just suggest to you it's at least possible that Peter, being there 8 days prior, heard, wow, there's some standing here who will not taste death. That is, they're not even going to die before they see the kingdom of God. What did the Jewish mind think? Kingdom of God is when he fulfills the promises, and it's wow, it's kingdom time. I think Peter was going with it. Pretty consistent for the life of the disciples. Why? Because he's still talking and God rebukes him. "This is my Son, hear him." Peter, you're off on a tangent here. "Listen to my beloved Son." Verse 36, "When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Now, other Gospels record other details, but I believe that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, shaped this Gospel for His purposes to put His emphasis on it. Those details aren't present. Now it goes right to the next event, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, new thought, I believe this one's working, new paragraph. It happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met Him. This mountaintop experience, Jesus, the disciples are coming down and the crowd is there. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." The disciples of Jesus couldn't cast it out? Keep a finger here if your Bible's done this way. Look back to chapter 9, verse 1. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." And here it is. Guy said, "Well, it's my son. Got a spirit here. Your disciples couldn't cast him out. Master, would you please do something?" What's the problem? What's the holdup? I'm thinking Jesus gives us some insight. Verse 41. "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse." You don't believe, and perverse means twisted. You're doing the wrong thing. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Jesus is a little displeased about the lack of faith. Should not the disciples have had the ability to cast this out? If we believe that they had authority over all demons, I would think yes. It seems as though Jesus' expectation was they should have been able to get that done. Verse 42 we read, "And as he was still coming," that is the only child with the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. I don't think that's a real good break there in verse 43. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Let this sink down into your ears. Why would Jesus say that? Pop back to chapter 9, verse 22. Verse 21, the beginning of the thought. "He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Jesus makes that really pretty clear, right? It wasn't for them. What's the holdup? What's keeping them from resonating? I think it has something to do with faithlessness or lack of faith and being on a different twisted path or being perverse. So he says again in verse 44, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Verse 45, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying." In your margins or in your notes, write down this two-word comment. Epic fail. Epic fail means this is a failure of epic proportions. Why didn't they understand? Because Jesus didn't want to tell them about it. It says they didn't ask because they were afraid. Afraid of what? He's going to beat them? Take away the discipleship? Rebuke them publicly? That happened anyway. Afraid of what? Let's at least ponder together. What are people afraid of? What do you have to fear of Jesus? That he doesn't know my need? That he's not able to perform it? That he's not willing when he teaches you things like, "Everyone who asks will receive"? If you ask, it'll be answered. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened. We don't understand this, Lord. So we're going to be afraid and not say anything. How's it going to work with the Lord who promised and magnified His word above His name? Ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Seek and you will find. I'm just going to suggest to you that part of the problem is here. They were afraid of something. What are people afraid of? What if He says something I don't want to hear? Wasn't that demonstrated in another gospel? The Son of Man must be betrayed. Oh Lord, far be it from you. This shall never happen. Get behind me, Satan. Going to be killed. Maybe that was it. Maybe they did not have in mind the things of God. Verse 46. Then a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Can I just suggest to you that the way the Holy Spirit has sculpted the text, that this kind of flows within this chapter? There seems to be several seemingly unrelated passages, but it's not a mishmash at all, that all of these true events work together to communicate a greater thing. There's some misunderstanding. There's some discord between the disciples and the Lord, which of course is going to cause discord amongst one another. They're disputing amongst themselves. Why? Because they're out of lockstep with Jesus, and they're not asking. And I think it's at least possible is because maybe they don't want to hear what He has to say. Maybe they're not submitted to it. We see that the focus is on themselves. Verse 46. A dispute rose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Kind of like, how great do you think it's going to be when He rules and reigns? What do you think it's going to be like? How can we better serve Him? That's not there. Kingdom time. What's it going to be? Do you think I'll be in charge over you? Certainly I'll be above you. No, I'll be above you. No, I will definitely be greater than you. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, this is what's in their heart, this is the root of the problem, took a little child and set him, the child, by him, Jesus, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Kingdom of God? Oh, a little different, I'm thinking, than they were thinking. Other Gospels tell us that unless you are converted and humble yourself as this little child, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of. Check that one out for yourself. Child, guys, this is it. You have to forsake all that you have, even your own understanding, your own desires, if you're going to understand, if you're going to walk with me. It goes on. Verse 49, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. It starts to become, as the self-focus manifests, rather an inclusive thing. It's an us four and no more kind of deal. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. You know, you would think the Jewish mindset would be just, you know, I don't know about them. You chose us, so it's only us. They clearly weren't understanding what Jesus wanted. How do we know? Well, it continues. Verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was on a mission, and he made that clear, and he continued that way. And sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. The Master is coming. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We're not told what he was said, but we know a little bit from Scripture about the Samaritans, Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. We worship on this mountain. Jesus said, you Samaritans don't know what you worship. There was that infighting. They had common ancestors in the distant past, and now they weren't liking one another. So here comes the Messiah, but he's not going to stop at their mountain, conduct worship as they thought, wasn't according to their will. He sent people ahead to let them know, Jesus is coming, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Well, we think the Messiah should do this. It might be likely to conclude, but we can't be sure. But we can be sure in verse 53, but they did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Not for the mountain of Samaria. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume to them, consume them, just as Elijah did?" Oh, I think that's really interesting. One certain thing, certainly, it demonstrates where their heart is. Whoa, let's see, they're not quite in accord with the Lord, so it's time to destroy them, right? The other thing I think about, and I can't answer this, but I do like to think about, would they have been able to do it? Did they have the faith for this? Whereas they didn't have the faith to help somebody else, but now Jesus doesn't tell them, "Yeah, go ahead, let's see what you can do." I'm thinking that it's at least possible. They must have been thinking, "We could do this." It's a teachable moment, verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them. He rebuked them. Is that because he's the big cosmic meanie? Or is it because he loves them? Love rejoices in the truth. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." It's your attitude, guys. It's your mindset. It's the condition of your heart. "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." You see, it's not kingdom time as you're thinking in the fulfillment of the Jewish promises here. There's this age of grace, as we're told later, of course, in the New Testament and in the book of Romans and throughout the Gospel. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, as the Lord foretold in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would receive the kingdom. But they didn't get that. "Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Have you ever noticed when the focus becomes on self and not Jesus within religious factions, that it becomes a lot like that? The emphasis on reaching people seems to be lost, but about punishing one group or another who doesn't think like you do? And they went to another village. Verse 57, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now there's definitely a change of thought. There's a change of paragraph. It's another passage. But it's still within this chapter. It's still within this section. I think it's still within the teaching that the Lord would have us take this evening. "It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Conditions of following him: kingdom of God? It's not earth-based. Not right now. The Son of Man, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, I don't have anything here on this earth. Then he said to another, "Follow me." He found one. He said, "Now you follow me." Look at his response. But he said, "Lord, let me first." If you ever say, "Let me first," you've stepped out of the kingdom. That is not what qualifies us for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is him first. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Seems good, right? There's a way that seems right to a man. The end of that way is death, spiritual death. "Let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the gospel." No, you go and preach the kingdom of God. In a manner of speaking, the gospel, they're bound together. You go and preach the kingdom of God. No, not what you think best, even though if it seems good. Did we not study that this Sunday with Abraham? Kingdom of God. Abraham, the father of all who believe, according to Luke 4, wasn't faithless and perverse. When confronted with something hard and he didn't understand, he rose early and he obeyed. And as he traveled, he found out more. It's a little bit different than the disciples at this time. So when Jesus has someone says, "I will follow you," he said, "No, I don't have anything here. Here and now. That's not what the kingdom is. That's not why I'm here at this time." Then the next one, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God." Most important thing. Another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. That me first thing again. But Jesus said to him, no one, not most people, not all but Todd, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, understand, it's not even turning back. How high of a standard does the Lord put here? No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, after these things, the next verse, it's the next chapter. But there's sections together there. Do you see two bookends? The kingdom of God, some discord, some misunderstanding. Do you see at least the possibility that discord that we see today is really the same heart condition manifested? I'm not seeking the Lord. If I don't understand that, I'm not asking Him. I've read His Word and I'm seeking what I think it means. That's a problem. I'm not resonating with the Lord. And if I'm not resonating with the Lord and you're not resonating with the Lord, we're probably not going to resonate with one another. Certainly if you are and I'm not, we're not going to be of one accord, of the same point, of the same pitch. Now, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, no one is fit for the kingdom of God. Incredible standard. Please ponder it this evening. As Jesus said, the harlots, the tax collectors, they're entering into the kingdom of God ahead to the Jews of that time. What were they doing? They were believing Jesus. To the extent they would even leave their professions of choice, as we have clear demonstrations. But the self-righteous, the Jews who thought that they had it figured out, no, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to someone else bearing the fruits of it. I want to encourage you again, just before we pray. My object is not to tell us what to think. It is to seek the Lord and faithfully communicate what He has given me. But more than that tonight is to show you how to be very unlike the disciples and come into accord with the Lord Himself. Because I know this, if you do that and I do that, we're going to be in accord with one another. We're going to be of the same pitch. And lastly, I think the misunderstanding of the kingdom of God leads to a faulty misunderstanding of the gospel. I think when we preach a gospel message which is bound up in the kingdom of God that is different from what the Lord wants, when it's earth-centered, when it's self-centered, we see it manifest in all this division. The Lord has given us an opportunity to be more involved in places away from just our own little area. And as I put out a couple weeks ago, if you had a chance to listen to that message, and a brother asked, do you have a gospel that's worth exporting, or should it be quarantined? If it's His gospel, if it accords with the kingdom of God, it's worthy of export. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise You and thank You, Lord, whether we understand or whether we don't. Lord, whether we feel warm and fuzzy or not. Lord, because You are good, like Abraham, Lord. We can trust You when we don't understand. And Father, would You help us to see, and not just in the words of this passage tonight, but in our own lives, it works the same way. Discord happens. Self-centeredness happens. Lord, when we get out of step with You. But Lord, this is not Your desire, just as it was not for the disciples. And how much more of an advantage do we have than them, Lord, for we have Your Holy Spirit. Father, I would just confess to You what You already know. Sometimes, Lord, I don't ask because I don't want to hear what You would tell me. Lord, for in my own reasoning, it seems as though You are taking something away from me, like I'm going to lose something. And whereas that's true of my flesh, Lord, You showed us in Your Word that no good thing will You withhold from those who walk uprightly. Lord, please teach us to walk uprightly, to walk by faith and not by sight, to see Your Word, Lord, and accept it when we don't understand it, when it's difficult, but to ask You to explain it to us, to walk in obedience, knowing, Lord, that You will Show us as it suits your perfect will. Lord, again, all that you desire, we simply ask you to bring to pass for your glory. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.